Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now. We come to you with burdened souls. Father, I pray that you would help us to take your yoke on ourselves. Lord, I pray for the light burden. I pray for the yoke that is easy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday we had quite a day. I don't know when was the last time I had so much fun. So it was a good day. So we all enjoyed doing some wood together and work. And, you know, I was out with, I followed in Bruce's wake yesterday. He had his skid loader with the hydraulic wood splitter on the front of it. And just the way it worked, needed to be split a little bit more. So I was splitting by hand and he was using the wood splitter. If I had been by myself splitting everything by hand, I would still be there working on that stack right now. But thankfully, there was somebody pulling in the yoke. And as I had to be respectful toward Bruce. I had to accept Bruce on his terms and be kind to him. And as long as I did that, he was going to be there splitting that wood. So accepting Bruce there, my work was much easier. And everybody's work was much easier with everybody there at once. That's what we're looking at today. How do we work with others? And in particular, what does Jesus mean by taking his yoke on us? What work is there for us? How is it an easy yoke? And what does that mean in scriptural context as we look at it here this morning? I want an easy load as much as possible. It's easy to be burdened with religiosity rather than walking in grace and in Jesus' grace. So we're going to work toward this today and see how Jesus develops this, how Matthew develops it in chapter 11. So as we look, we pick up in verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Jesus sending out the 12 and what he meant, the persecution that they would find there. And so it's on the heels of this that we pick up in chapter 11. And chapters 11 and 12 go together. And Matthew 11 and 12, these are about various people's responses to Jesus' ministry. And so what I want us to think about today is, what is my response to Jesus' ministry? What is our church's response to Jesus' ministry? Everybody has a different response to Jesus' ministry. So I want us to see how it's depicted in chapter 11 this week and chapter 12 next week. He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And they asked a question when they came into Jesus' presence, verse 3, and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" This is a question. Who is the identity of Jesus? Who are you, Jesus? Are you the one we are expecting, or is there another one yet to come? So as we dig into the text today, I want us to ask, who is Jesus? Who is the one to come? Especially in this Advent season, Christmas season, where we're looking at the Savior coming, and we celebrate this. Who is the Jesus we're going to receive? Who was the baby in the manger that morning? Who was it that God sent? How did God send his son? Well, Jesus responded, and Jesus answered them and said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." What does this mean? One thing, Jesus here is just giving one item after another that John would have recognized. Remember John? He was of a priestly lineage. John the Baptist was, by all rights, supposed to be ministering in the temple. Instead, God called him as a prophet, and John was out preaching in the wilderness instead in the tradition of Elijah. He was dressed in skins. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was Elijah to come. John would have known the Old Testament scriptures. So here, when Jesus says, "The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up," this is harking back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, where there's the first thought of resurrection from the dead. From Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, where the blind see, and the lame are healed. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, where the poor receive the message of the kingdom of God, the poor receive good news. These are the passages that John would have heard. In other words, the answer Jesus is giving as to who he is that I am the one the Old Testament prophesied of. I'm the one the Old Testament taught about. You should expect to come. So as we look at the identity of Jesus over the next couple of weeks, I want us to ask the question, who does the Bible say Jesus is? Not who do I say Jesus is, but let's approach the biblical text anew, fresh, without preconceptions, and just ask, what does the Bible say Jesus' identity is? Who is he supposed to be? What is his mission? What is his ministry? What is his character like? And first of all, just like Jesus himself is saying here, what does the Old Testament say about Jesus' identity? God prepared for 2,000 years for Jesus' birth that morning in Bethlehem, or that night in Bethlehem. I want us to ask, how did God prepare? As we think through the Bible on the identity of Jesus and the servant. And then Jesus throws in an interesting statement here in verse 6, on the heels of this, looking at who he is and his ministry. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Ouch. This should be the first exclamation point here. Jesus himself knew that in some ways he would be offensive to the religious establishment of his day. There were expectations that the people in that day had of who the Messiah was supposed to be. If we look at the early Jewish writings from the intertestamental period, we see all kinds of expectations about the Messiah yet to come, what he was supposed to be, how he was supposed to deliver Israel. They wanted deliverance from their Roman oppressors. And Jesus did not do what they asked or what they expected. Likewise, I want us to just entertain the question, are there expectations I have of who Jesus should be? And this Christmas season, I want us to think and re-examine the identity of Jesus. Am I dictating to God who Jesus should be like? Am I dictating, setting the bounds, the limits of what Jesus should be like in his ministry and his work? Or am I taking Jesus on his own terms? Am I one of the ones that Jesus warned about, or any of my preconceptions, who are offended by him in his reality? One of the things that struck me in reading through Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, one of his chapters on covenant is, covenant is given, covenant is received, covenant is accepted. It's not negotiated. I want us to ask, are we trying to negotiate with God regarding Jesus' identity, or are we receiving what he has given to us in his sovereignty? And what does sovereignty mean? Sovereignty is a sign of a king. Sovereignty means that a king has given something. We come to God on his terms, not on ours. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. The kingdom of God is a sovereign kingdom. The king sits on high. The king sent his son. The son has been anointed. Even the very word Messiah, Christ, in Greek or Hebrew, it means anointed, anointed one. Anointed to what? The Davidic king was anointed. The priests were anointed. The anointing is to sovereignty. So as Jesus comes, he is the sovereign king. Well, verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. You know, this looks like Jesus is just telling the people, warning them. The one who came before him was no weak man. The one who preceded him was a prophet. Somehow we have... Jesus is not mean. I'm not saying that in what I'm about to say. Jesus is not harsh. I'm not saying that in what I'm about to say. But somehow We've lost the vision of Jesus as a divine king. We've lost the vision of Jesus as absolutely sovereign over the church and over the world. And we seem to think that Jesus is weak and that he'll bend to our sway. That Jesus, what he says, he means it for other people maybe, but not necessarily me. He'll let me slip by. We've lost the vision of Jesus in his sovereignty as the Davidic king, the son of David, the one who rules over the universe. And here, John the Baptist, he's not a reed shaken by the wind. He was hard. When we look back earlier a few chapters, and back in Matthew chapter 3, he was telling the priests, he was telling the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, "You brood of vipers!" This was a man who at times was hard, he was unbending, he was unyielding, and absolutely tactless in some of his prophetic verbiage. And what was the result of that? John the Baptist, the prophet, the precursor of Christ, was locked up in Herod Antipas's prison. The one who was the forerunner of Jesus was put in prison because he just delivered faithfully the message from God. I want us to ask, are we seeking someone who blows in the wind, whatever winds of political correctness blow in our day and age, whatever winds of popular religiosity blow in our day and age? Have we come to see a man dressed in fine clothing, soft clothing, someone acceptable? Or are we accepting the one whom God designed to give and to bring? It goes on in verse 10. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Back in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, it was foretold that God would send his angel before Israel as they marched into the promised land to clear the way. Likewise, God is, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God is sending his messenger, Elijah, yet to come in order to prepare the way for Jesus, the king. Jesus, who represents Israel, what Israel could not do, God is now doing in Jesus. Just like Israel was to march into the promised land, now God is sending the forerunner, John the Baptist, as Jesus comes, Israel, into the promised land, into the messianic age. John is ushering, leading us into the messianic age to accept Jesus in a certain particular way. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is one of those statements out there. Now, does that mean that John was not acceptable to God? I don't think so. Here, I think what Jesus is doing, he's trying to make a point. He's trying to shock us. And Jesus is saying that once the messianic age is inaugurated, it's going to be much greater than anything the Old Testament had to offer, the covenant in Jesus Christ. So we now have Jesus. We've entered into repentance. We've experienced the day of Pentecost. We've received his Spirit. And it's much greater grace in this day and age. Verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." What does that mean? I have no idea, to be quite honest. I have thought on this. I have read on this. I get the general gist of it, but the details I don't understand. And I'm not very embarrassed to say that because none of the scholars I read knew either. They offered all kinds of possibilities, but no certainties. So the general gist of this is that we really have to seek God's kingdom. We are to give it our utmost effort seeking him. "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." So this is the messianic age being ushered in, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Once again, Jesus is giving us a challenge. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This means that in some way, the terms on which Jesus comes are going to be unacceptable to some. This is a spiritual challenge. Are we going to receive Jesus as he revealed himself in the text, as God prepared for him? Are we going to receive Jesus as he reveals himself, or are we going to come dictating how Jesus is supposed to be? It goes on, verse 16, "What shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." I mean, how many Westerns are there? The old Western cliche of the gunslinger shooting at somebody's feet and saying, "Dance." I mean, that's what this is about, the general gist of it. The children in the marketplace saying, "We called a tune for you. We played for you and you didn't dance." In other words, people are trying to dictate to Jesus how he is supposed to be, rather than receiving him on his terms. And so he's continuing this theme. It must be pretty important. It must tell me that sin is so deeply ingrained in me. A lack of willingness, a stubbornness of mind must be so ingrained in me that I'm going to have trouble accepting Jesus on his terms. I'm going to have trouble adjusting who I want Jesus to be and letting that be transformed into who Jesus says he is. So once again, we have to ask with the text, are we in any way trying to call the tune to which Jesus must dance in our church? Or are we falling in line with what Jesus tells us we are to be about? I'm going to let that one hang out there for just a minute. Are we trying to call the tune for Jesus and dictate to him how he is to be at work here in Bertram and in our church? Or are we receiving him and allowing him to define and dictate our ministry in his kingdom? Verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So John the Baptist, he was as religious as you can get. Jesus, he was out with the people doing everything, and neither one of them could please anybody in the religious establishment in that day. Is it possible that no matter what, we're not going to be pleased with Jesus, either with the one he sends before or he himself? There is a deep-rooted dissatisfaction and just general grumbliness in us in our fallen state. This is the first application question. Am I in any way complaining about who Jesus is when he reveals himself to me? When he tries to challenge who I think he is, am I resistant to that in any way, or am I accepting, empty of self, open hands, "Jesus, show me who you are. I accept you for who you are"? And then he closes with that little tag phrase, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." When we can find nothing satisfactory in the way Jesus is revealing himself, that's not a statement about Jesus' inadequacies. That's a statement of our sinful state. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. If our deeds are grumbling, a grumbly attitude, a grumbly heart when Jesus shows himself, that does not reflect who Jesus is. That reflects who we are. So I just want to ask, do I have a grumbly attitude? Am I grumbling to Jesus when he challenges me, when he stretches me, when he desires to sanctify me in a new area or a new way? Or am I coming with open hands, "Lord, have your work, will, and way on your terms," in full surrender? Well, then he goes on, who else, what other ways can we approach Jesus or not accept Jesus? In verses 20 to 24, it says he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. If you remember back to chapters 8 through 10, we saw there after the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 8 through 10, Jesus did one mighty miracle after another. The woman who was healed, the daughter who was raised, the lepers who were cleansed, those who were demon-possessed and they were cast out. And here he says, even when he worked miracle after miracle, these cities did not repent and turn to him. I want to ask, As we see what Jesus has done, as he tells us here, as we see God's answered prayer in our life and in the lives of those around us, have we responded appropriately to Jesus on his terms? Have we responded in repentance? Not just a one-time experience on the day when we say, Lord, please come into my heart, I am a sinner. And when we are justified and his Spirit comes in us, we are born again. It's not just a one-time experience, but am I living daily in a state of repentance, having seen what Jesus did, having seen his work miraculously, so that now I am fully surrendered to him. All throughout the area, in verses 21 and following, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Who were Tyre and Sidon? These were two cities throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 17. Ezekiel chapters 26 to 28 decry Tyre and Sidon and their sins as they opposed Israel and God's kingdom. It would be better for those cities. What about Sodom? It says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, near where Jesus' hometown was, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable, ouch, on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. These were cities, these were places where they had watched what Jesus had done. And they sat back as spectators, seeing what Jesus had done, accepting what he had done, fascinated by what Jesus had done. But they had not repented. I want to ask, is there a degree to which I am sitting fascinated by what Jesus is at work doing? Am I a spectator sitting back observing how Jesus is at work, learning about Jesus, the facts? But am I not living in repentance? Am I failing to live devoid of self? Am I failing to come to God on his terms? Failing to accept what he desires to teach me? To receive from him how he wants to sanctify me day by day as I grow closer to him in my walk? If we, like Chorazin, like Bethsaida, like Capernaum, see the mighty works of Jesus Christ, the Son, and yet fail to respond rightly in repentance. He says in verse 24, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. This is a challenge to me. If I am not receiving Jesus in any way, if I'm balking, if there's a basic strength of backbone where I'm resisting God with a stiff neck, at that point in my life, I am not living in repentance. I may see and be interested and fascinated by the facts of religion, the facts of the Bible, the facts of who Jesus is. But this isn't simply observer status. Have I gone beyond that and entered into acceptance status, living a life of repentance? And then he closes in verses 25 to 30. This is another possible response, the third response in the text today. Jesus said as he prayed, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. The religious leaders in his day were absolutely resistant to the work of God. They were resistant to the Messiah, the Davidic king to come. They were resistant of and against Jesus Christ. It's possible to be so knowledgeable, so wise, that we think we know how the kingdom should be. This is symbolic. This signifies someone who is so knowledgeable that they know better than God. Now, you don't have to have a long string of letters behind your name and academic degrees to think that. So the challenge for us is, am I in any way resistant to Jesus' work because I think I know better than God here this morning? Do I think that I'm wiser than Jesus in some ways? Now, we would never say that. We're too pious for that. But in my basic attitude and approach, in my prayer life, in my reading of God's word, are there some things that are in bounds and some that are out? Am I picking and choosing what I want to believe from the Bible or accepting everything on God's terms, receiving his covenant? Am I one of the wise of our age? Or am I one of the little children who are accepting Jesus on his terms? I mean, all throughout Scripture, we see that the Old Testament pattern for putting the pretensions of human wisdom in their place is found in Isaiah 29, verses 13 to 16, Jeremiah 8, 8 through 9, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. Maybe we're more familiar in the New Testament with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul talks about the wisdom of this age will become folly. It will be shamed in the light of the shame of the cross, or the foolishness of the cross. Yes, Father, verse 26, for such was your gracious will. Those who come to Christ like a little child, accepting whatever he says, trusting just like a child trusts their parent for protection, for love, for kindness, for gentleness. Those who come like little children to Jesus without a will of their own, but bending to the will of their Father in heaven. These are the ones who experience God's gracious will. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. A couple of points here. One, if we have seen the Son, we have seen the Father. The way Jesus reveals himself here in this text, in his teaching, in his person, in the prophetic ministry leading up to Jesus coming at Christmas time with Advent, this all reveals the love of the Father for us. It reveals the love of the Father. We see God's character, who he is. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is interesting. God chooses to whom he will reveal himself. I suspect that there are people outside of our doors to whom God right now is choosing to reveal himself. So this is a challenge to us as we go knocking on doors, inviting people, as we begin praying in 2017 for those who don't know Jesus, who have not been born again, as we begin praying for relatives, for friends, for co-workers. There are those whom God right now is choosing to reveal the Son. God's going before us. I mean, how many of you have played sports in the past? There are those gimme lobs that people will give you sometimes, whether you play tennis, if somebody throws you an easy pass, if somebody throws you an easy baseball to catch, or if you've ever enjoyed batting. One of my favorites is when the ball is right there out in front of you, slightly up and high, and you can just let loose and rip the bat, and it's gone. Jesus is giving us a juicy pitch out over the plate right now. He is going before us, and he's calling people in this city. There are people now who may be reaching bottom in life. And Jesus is going before us. His Holy Spirit is bringing conviction on them now. And it's a matter of us, as the workers of the harvest that we looked at 2 weeks ago, simply to go out and pluck the fruit the Father and the Master Farmer has prepared. And Jesus says to the children who come to his table, to the children who come to him, to those whom he has chosen to reveal in verses 28 and 29, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's block after block of heavy laden people around us. Maybe we are heavy laden. Maybe we need to experience Jesus work in our life in a fresh way if we are carrying a burden today. There are people steeped in sins, people steeped in addictions, people whose marriages are struggling, and they're carrying that burden. And Jesus' call to us to be involved in ministry and to give the call to those undergoing this now is to come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This Christmas season is about the Son coming to earth and giving the message, I will give you rest. If our soul is troubled, he will give us rest. take my yoke upon you. That's an interesting word, yoke. What is a yoke? A yoke is a harness for two oxen. The yoke has space for two. If we take Jesus' yoke on us, it's not just us pulling the load. Jesus is right there beside us. With marital struggles, with struggles of addiction, with struggles of understanding God's grace and receiving it, with struggles of personal sin, whatever they may be. If we take Jesus' yoke, He's pulling the load. This is the message of the gospel we have, the kingdom of God come. Jesus is offering those around us who need deliverance. Jesus is offering us if we need deliverance in any way. He is there to stand in the yoke with us, to pull it. This is a post-Pentecostal age. His Spirit is sent. He, in His power, can free us from sin. We stand in the yoke and we have work to do as well. It requires God's grace is not just where we sit back and do nothing. There is something that we must do as well in pulling the yoke. God has expectations of us. There are ethical responses to His call. And yet, past the Old Testament age, the Spirit has now come, and Jesus is there in the yoke with us to pull and to free us from our struggles. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Learn from me. We have to study Jesus' teachings. Accept Him on His terms. What does Jesus say? I'm willing to be corrected by anyone at any time, by the way. Feel free to correct me if you think my teaching is wrong. But I would ask you to show me chapter and verse. I want to know what God's Word says and says better. Learn from Him. What does He say? Are you coming to the table with the same attitude? Are you willing to learn from God as well? Are we here to learn together? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I want to ask, have you found rest for your soul? Or are you plagued by anxiety in your heart? Are our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, our family, have they found rest for their souls? Or are they suffering from anxiety, the anxiety of sin, the burden of sin? We have good news for Bertram. We have good news for those around us. I can end on nothing else other than what Jesus says here in verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we come to God's throne this morning, as we praise Him in our closing hymn, as we respond to Him in prayer with our heart's cry, our soul's cry, as we begin to think about praying for the community around us, let's ask one, are we receiving Jesus on His terms, or are we dictating to Him how the kingdom should be run? Are we resisting Jesus' will in any way in our life with our preconceptions about what God should be like? Or are we being changed by Him? Second, are we observers of what Jesus is doing? Are we sitting back and we're fascinated by how God answers prayer, how others receive God's answered prayer, how Jesus has done miracles in the past, and the intricacies of biblical theology, or whatever we may be fascinated by? Or are we responding in repentance, coming to God totally broken before Him? And finally, are we ready to give the message and to deliver it? That Jesus wants us to join in His yoke. He wants to pull the weight of our sin and to deliver us because He has an easy yoke. And His burden is light, much lighter than the anxiety and sin to which we cling and refuse to let go. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before You now. God, we have stubborn wills, stubborn hearts, and stiff necks. And still You love us, and we praise You. God, You are our Father. I pray that You would have mercy on us. God, at the very points where we are blind even to our stubbornness, and resistance to accept you on your terms. God, I pray that you would give us power. Holy Spirit, come in might and power and deliver us from our stiff will, stiff-necked will. God, I pray that you would bring us to bow before you and to repent. God, I pray that you would help us to take your yoke and experience deliverance. And Father, I pray that you would empower us as a church to share this good news with those around us. That your yoke is easy and your burden is light. God, help us first to experience your grace and then to share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please turn in your hymnals to number 634. Number 634, More Love to Thee.